Good morning. Glad you're here with us today as we continue in our morning series on Paul's letter to the Romans, as we're calling it The Power of the Good News. And Romans, of course, is about God's gospel, the good news of what God has done, what God has given us, revealed to us in Christ, and to be received and relied on from faith to faith in Christ from start to finish. And Romans is all about God's amazing assurance and gift of assurance of salvation to all who repent of their sin, continually relying on all God has revealed in the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, who is God, who Paul said came in the line of David to live a perfect life of righteousness for us, to die for our unrighteousness, and the one Jesus who rose up in power over sin, in the power of holiness, to save us. And Paul has given us a snapshot of this gospel in the theme verses we saw a few weeks ago in Romans 1:16-17. In this gospel, a righteousness, a right standing with God, does not come from what we do, because that'll never be good enough, because we can't, but from what God has done in His perfect righteousness in Christ that is received by faith. Paul is never ashamed of this gospel, nor should we be as believers. This gospel of a right standing with God, an assurance of forgiveness and the power to change and walk in a way that pleases God in Christ by faith, which is the foundation of our faith and which we rely upon and then we reach out with to a lost and sinful world. Paul is going to close this section. We read verse 20 there, the fact that all are guilty, silent before God, without excuse, unable to save themselves, unable to be righteous themselves before God, that no one will be righteous in God's sight by their obedience to the law, but that the law makes a man or a woman conscious of their sin. And he does that before we'll see next week, verse 21 and following, he will tell us the good news. The good news is while there is sickness of sin, and the sickness of sin is death, the wages of sin, he'll say later, is death, there is a cure. The only way to be saved is through the righteousness given in Christ that is to be received by faith. I read about this man. He was carrying, I guess at church or something, this leather carry case, and it looked like a camera case. And so these kids, were talking to him, and the thing was, it contained a Bible inside the case, not a camera. And these kids are asking him about it, thinking he has a camera there in this case. And they come up and they want him to take a picture of them. Must have been years ago. And so he pulled out the Bible from the case and he read part of Romans 3 to them. And he turned to him and said, "Now this is a picture of your real spiritual condition." Now, people today would not like that in the world, but that's what Paul is doing here. That's reality. He's been doing this in this dark journey that he's taken us on from Romans 1:18 to this point that he'll finish essentially with in verse 20. Now, chapter 3, verses 1-8 we read will deal with some final objections the Jews would have had, Paul thought. They would have raised this about what Paul has said about the inability of the law to save them or anyone, or their circumcision, the sign of the covenant, to save. But then, verse 9 to verse 20, Paul lays down the final verdict and the evidence of mankind's guilt in sin before God. The fact that all men and women are without excuse, silent before a holy God, and in need of God's amazing grace in Christ to save them through faith. Paul has already clarified whether a Gentile who claims ignorance of the truth, we saw a few weeks ago, or a Jew who claims the knowledge of the truth, or the purpose of the law, that they've got that, they have the law. He claims that that purpose of the law is not to save a person, but to reveal how sinful every human being actually is, in need of grace. He said Jews have the law. Yes, that privilege God gave them of knowing His truth. But only those who perfectly do it, he said, will be righteous in God's sight in that way. So we've seen Paul is building this airtight case for the gospel. the great need of grace that we have in Christ. That when we get to verse 21 next week, a righteousness in Christ given from heaven, we'll see how desperately we and others need this gift. And know that we or others don't ever do anything to earn it, but we receive it and rely on it with growing gratitude, which is at the foundation of all of our Christian living. Paul is logically debunking any attempt to think otherwise. To pridefully, even as a Christian, sometimes think that we do something to earn our way with God. Or to ever think for the lost out there that there are some people out there around us who seem to be pretty good people, you know. Maybe there's some other way, some other answer. They do some good things. They're moral. This is why Paul is going to do this autopsy he does on the spiritual depths of sin. The reality of the physical death and spiritual death that sin brings to everyone in humanity. Paul does this so that we will see reality as it is, see the purpose of God's law, what we learn in all of His Word, but especially the moral truths, so we will see how humanity never passes the test. All fall short of God's standard, which is perfection and God's glory. This is Paul's point. The worst Gentile who carries out the sins of chapter 1 we saw, the worst lost person out there today, or the religious moralizer today who thinks they're pretty good, or a Jew, or a churchgoer today who knows God's Word but has not repented to trust in Christ alone, are all equally condemned in their sin. Someone said the religious person may trust in morality and the pagan indulge in sensuality, but neither comes close to having a righteous heart before God Almighty. They are equally lost, equally condemned. And this is where Paul has taken us. The Jews with God's law will be judged by the law because they don't live it out as God's standard, nor does anybody today. God's standard is perfection. And the Gentiles having it on their conscience, the law there, sin against conscience. So God's verdict against all men is clear, guilty. Paul ended last Sunday telling us that though they might rely, the Jews, only on their role as guides of truth, they might also rely on the sign of the covenant, that they had God's mark of circumcision. But Paul said God aims for the heart. Circumcision, we saw last week, outwardly, as baptism is today, is symbolic of what God desires and only makes possible through Christ's death on the cross. Through Christ being cut off from God, the Father, for our sin. As we, through faith, rely on Christ and His cross, and God changes our hearts inwardly. Dan Doriani tells of this man waking up with a dreadful headache. And it continued for weeks. He went to the doctor. Tests showed, sadly, the doctor knew that he had a terminal form of cancer. Because the doctor knew the family was quote-unquote kind-hearted in this story, he didn't want to shatter this family, the story said, their hopes and their dreams. And so he had that diagnosis. He knew it. And after a sleepless night, he called this man and he said, Joe, whatever his name was, the test clarified the cause of your headaches. After examining them, I assure you that within a few months, you'll feel no pain. Now, I don't know if that was a true story or not, but it would be sad. And any doctor who did that would lose their license, sued for malpractice, probably go to jail. But people often treat the diagnosis of sin that way. I remember years ago, I had some tests run years ago by the doctor, and because of one thing on the blood test, he wanted to go further to do other tests. He was a little concerned. And I said, well, is it really necessary to do that? He said, yeah, it is. And I wouldn't have known the good news that it was clear if I hadn't had first heard the bad news that there was something there. This is what Paul is doing. We must see the bad news. We must clarify this as Christians, grow in this, communicate this in our relationships, dealing with questions, dealing with objections, looking at sin honestly so that the clear verdict will be there. So we'll know God's grace, but so we can also evangelize and help others to see their need for God's grace in Christ. So Paul is dealing with the pain of sin, the diagnosis in full, because he knows there is a full cure that is free in Christ and paid in full. That only has to be received by faith when God's at work, when people see their need for it and are ready to accept it, but they must first see the reality of their sin. So I believe Paul is equipping Christians to grow, to see why the gospel is so needed, so we'll mature, we'll lean on His grace alone, and so we can learn to do evangelism. And within that, do apologetics, what we call apologetics, or the defense of the faith in evangelism. We must be able as Christians to share the faith, and yes, at times, defend the faith, to have backing to our beliefs about God, about Christ, when people in their sinfulness often will distort truth with all their questions and rationalize sin. And yes, I know the Holy Spirit has to be at work changing them, but He uses Christians to evangelize. It's a bit like kids, you know, a little kid doesn't want to take the medicine. Why? They fight it. They don't want that shot. It's so scary. And if they only knew, why don't they want the shot? Because they don't know what it will actually do to help them. I remember as a little kid, if I had known that I could have had a shot of penicillin and within a day or two started to feel better from strep throat or whatever it was, I would have gladly had that instead of the 2 weeks of pills. But I didn't understand the reality of what I needed and what the solution would do. So Paul dealt with the Gentiles who are sinful, the religious moralizer who's sinful, the Jew who thought he was safe because he had God's law. And now in verses 1 to 8, he deals with questions he knows they may have had about what he's just explained in 25 to 29 before he lays down the final gauntlet of God's verdict on sin, why it's so pervasive and what our response and others has to be. So I think we see some key truths today we're going to look at that deepen us in the truth of who God is at the core of the gospel that we must be clear on and grow in so that we're equipped. Key principles that equip us as Christians in our growth, in our evangelism as well, in mission. Number one, verses 1 to 8, clarify the truth. You see it on your outline, we've got to clarify truth. The first application that equips us in the true reality of the gospel about God, helping us to grow and go out prepared to share the good news, is verses 1 to 8, we must clarify truth. We must be clear ourselves, and we must, in God's power, seek to clarify the truth to the lost as God uses us. And I know only God, through the power of His Spirit working in a human heart, converts a soul, and only through the power of the gospel, as Paul has already told us. But as Paul will later say, it is Christians that God uses. Romans 10, he'll tell us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there must be a preacher for them to hear. Not just preachers at the pulpit, but all of us to share it. Paul seems to be engaging in some defense of the faith here, what we call apologetics. Because it's only as the Spirit is at work and there is clarity on the truth about God, who He always is in character, what sin always is, that a person will see themselves as the Spirit's at work through the gospel. They'll see themselves as they really are. God's creation, but sinful and in need of His amazing grace in Jesus Christ. The reality is we know human beings in their sin will come up with all kinds of excuses to try to rationalize sin. Osborne said one of the great powers of rationalization is seen in the ability of people to explain away their sin. Our society, he says, makes all kinds of excuses for people to use. Poor parenting, social disadvantage, mistreatment by others, and very few, he said, admit the truth that all are guilty and individually accountable for their sin. John Stott, I like he says about this text, Paul was not content only to proclaim and expound the gospel. He also argued its truth at times, its reasonableness, defending it against misunderstanding and against misrepresentation. So these objections he uses, whether they actually he had heard these, probably he had, or imagined them maybe, he actually took them very seriously as he deals with these objections. Paul saw The character of God in the gospel was at stake. This is why he reaffirms God's covenant as having great value, God's faithfulness as always true to his promises, God's justice and finality, God's true glory that never ever promotes evil, never ever promotes sin. So we must too do apologetics at times in our evangelism. We need to anticipate, as God helps us, people's objections to the gospel, listening carefully to their problems and where they are, responding to them with seriousness based on the gospel, proclaiming the gospel in such a way so as to affirm the goodness of God faithfully and further His glory. See, this is the first key that we see Paul focus on here in defending the faith in order to deepen true believers in the gospel and make sure we proclaim the one true gospel. Paul clarifies truth. Dealing with these potential objections, he believed his Jewish hearers would likely have had based on what he's told them so far in chapter 2 especially to this point. Now Paul continues to use what he had since the beginning of chapter 2, a form of communication they knew called the diatribe. As Paul uses an imaginary objector, someone who will object and argue against what Paul is saying about the gospel, he does that to make his point. And here that objector obviously are the Jews that have heard just what Paul just said about the universal nature of sin, its effects on all people, especially the Jews who, though they had God's law, were sinful and didn't do it, those who have the covenant, and how everyone falls short. Paul has said the Jews simply knowing the law or having the outward sign of circumcision, or a person today just hearing the Bible, hearing sermons, having a Bible, having church membership and baptism, they're not going to be saved by doing those things. Why? Because the standard is absolute perfection in obedience that way and righteousness that way. We saw that. And what God desires is not outward religion, that circumcision was a symbol of inward religion, but the circumcision of the heart. The transformation God alone can bring in a person that is now possible through Christ's death, through faith in Him. So as Paul begins his case against humanity in a minute, we'll see, to close, he's making closing arguments about the verdict that is clear, the clear evidence of sin. Before that, he does a little bit of Q&A with these Jews that have heard him, dealing with the likely objections they would have had as God's people. They were given God's law, God's word, God's sign and circumcision. And folks, this is where the sinful mind will go. To the twisted thinking people can begin to have in their religion even, and trying to be good about God, twisted thinking about His faithfulness, about their sin, rationalizing their choices, that if God's promised people are unfaithful, if they're not doing what God said they would, well, does that mean God's not faithful? If our unrighteousness, people start to think, shows off God's righteousness, my sin shows His glory, God sovereignly works good out of even sin. Does it really matter how much that I change, that I live differently? God loves me. All these things. Folks, often weak discipleship and growth comes from weak evangelism. I heard that years ago. And Paul wants their establishment in the gospel to be firm and solid based on who God really is. So in this text, we see God is God always. He never changes. We see sin is never okay. Sin is sin. We should never rationalize it. And we see right is always right. Regardless of the results, we should never live by the idea of situational ethics, or that the ends justify the means, or that the so-called greater good justifies what we do and determines how we live. No. The true gospel is based on the one true God who is always faithful. Regardless of our sin, and while, yes, our sin highlights His perfection, it never in any way okays our sin, makes it a goal or something we live with. God works good out of evil, yes, and the black backdrop of sin we've seen shows the beauty of God's love, we'll see, in the gospel. But it never changes who God really is. Nor does that change what God is doing through His grace in the gospel to save people from sin and work in their hearts and ours to transform us. And notice in this text as we start to look at it, how man in his pride seeks to slip out from under what Paul has said the core of the gospel is in Romans 1 and 2. That man suppresses the truth about God and sin will face God's judgment for sin, and nothing can change that in himself. God has to do something. Not excuses of ignorance will make up for it. Not the fact he has blessings and privileges of knowing God's law and word. No. And the heart of the gospel, Paul's shown us, is the need to repent. To turn from sin, from the heart, relying on the gift that's in Christ and what God does in Christ to save us in the gospel, to justify us. We're going to see all of this. And to change us through the righteousness and righteous character of God in Jesus Christ that alone changes us. And notice also that who God is in His unchanging character and righteousness that alone saves us in Christ, because He is who He is. That's the anchor that Paul keeps centering us on. His faithfulness, which overcomes our unfaithfulness, which works good even out of our sin, yes, which is highlighted by our sin, how great His righteousness is, that never changes His righteousness. Who He is as perfect judge never changes. The one who never lies, who's always right and determines right. See, folks, though a religious person you might try to witness to, or a person in the church even sometimes, a moralizing person who thinks they're pretty good, they wouldn't say these things out loud. Well, they're certainly thinking them if they're not saved. They need to know God is God, sin is sin, right is always right. Because of this, God will judge impartially, Paul said. But this is why they must turn to Christ. There is a cure. There is the gospel where they can be justified and forgiven and know the God of the universe. R.C. Sproul said, even when we sin, our unrighteousness indirectly bears witness to the righteousness of God. How would we recognize, he says, what it is that we do as sin if there wasn't a standard by which to judge it? People will excuse sin today, though. They won't then say, well, you know, to err is human and it's divine to forgive. Everybody makes mistakes. Like somebody said, the world thinks they have a moral entitlement program, or God does, right? But God doesn't entitle us to our mistakes and sin, not even one. Doriani said, the informal theologian will say, will God judge mankind? Surely He's a patient, loving God, ready to forgive. But Paul tells us, yes, God forgives those who repent and turn to Christ in the gospel. People say, God is so loving, He's working. My sin's okay. I'll be all right in this rationalization, right? I can sin that grace will abound. We wouldn't say it that way. But even Christians struggle with this. Folks, this is distorted thinking that our sinful minds can go without the gospel, without the Spirit working in us. People say, well, just let God be God. I'll be me and you be you. The world says, right? Oh, at least I'm honest about my sin. I'm an honest sinner. You ever met one of those? No, they don't exist. So the false humility doesn't wash with God. There's some things we can help that'll help us, I think. How do we help people view God's word and God's law? You see it there in verse 1 in this objection Paul imagines. What's the advantage to the Jew? What profit is circumcision? In other words, Paul, you just said a Gentile whose heart is circumcised doesn't need outward circumcision. We saw last week. And the law can't save us. So these things that we, back then they focused on. What's the point, they're saying? The fact is, there is great advantage, Paul said, for the Jew then, having the sign of the covenant, especially having the word of God, the oracles of God. Today, you might have a religious person who's not really converted, who ultimately puts confidence in the fact that they've been baptized, they've joined the church, they've been in church, they've done all these things, but not trusting in Christ alone. And they might respond to the real gospel of grace this way. Well, what's the point of me doing all these things if it doesn't really help me? You know, going to church, hearing sermons. You know, if these things are doing them, what's the point? Well, if you just say, believe in Jesus, I'll just believe and I'm free and I'm forgiven and nothing else matters. But that's twisted thinking. Because when you rely on Christ and you're really converted, you see God's Word in a whole new light. God's people in a whole new light. The sacraments and ministry in a whole new way. Christians today, in a way that Jews were entitled with the oracles of God, are entrusted with God's Word, God's great commission to protect it, to promote it, this trust we've been given. And of course it was beneficial to the Jews, as the Word of God is to us. So Paul says, above all, they were given the oracles of God. And someone said, the Bible is God's preeminent gift, revealing God's mind and plan and will, revealing His law, His wisdom. It is an incredible gift to us as God's people, but it's all in how we see it and help others to see it. If we're going to benefit from it, people must hear it and take it in and believe it to repent of sin and rely on Christ in the gospel. And our call is to help people to see that, so they'll turn from sin to see their need for grace and grow in grace. And that's why we need to see it that way. Now, how about this verse 3? What about how they view God Himself? For what if some did not believe? When people don't grow in the Word of God, reflecting on it deeply, being changed as it reveals God's character, showing their sin and their need for grace, well, then distorted thinking about God is going to be the result. The Bible, I hope you realize this, God's Word is all about Him. It's all about God. It's about His unchanging character, not man's faithfulness. This pastor was at a football game I read about, and he had interacted with some people there that weren't using very nice words. Let's put it that way. And eventually one of them found out he was a pastor. And one of the men said to this pastor, please, sir, don't think too badly of me. He said, I'm actually a pretty good guy. And the pastor finally looked over to him, whispered kind of gently, and said, I appreciate your thought, but you know, you're not accountable to me, you're accountable to God. Now, because Paul said the Jews had been unfaithful, he imagined they might think, in this imaginary objector, God's promises were somehow nullified, that somehow that could mean God's not faithful if His people are not faithful. But the Bible is not about how man can follow the guidelines of God's good book and be good people. That's not the message ultimately. It's about how we can't, and we need His grace. And a lot of people, they'll skim over the Bible, they even non-Christians, and think, well, I'm reading about all these bad things, oh, this is contradicts itself, they think. But it's not about the faithfulness of people. It's about the faithfulness of God and His grace that never changes. The Bible never sugarcoats sin, but reveals how the unfaithfulness of people spotlight how faithful God really is. And this is where the hope of the gospel is, isn't it, folks? Not in the faithfulness of people, or even God's people, but the faithfulness of God, who even after they and we do all that we do, He sent His Son in our sin to save us, to die for us. Someone said, can human sin nullify God's love and justice? No, human failures actually showcase God's excellence, highlighting the need not for works, but for faith in this great God. You know, a guy could have a car, right, and it won't go anywhere, but he can't claim it won't move because he hadn't put any fuel in it, and then he complains it won't move. But the engineer made it to operate with fuel, and God designs His promises in the gospel for His people to operate through repentance and reliance on Christ. Repentance and faith. No, unbelief never changes who God is, and God will work through His gospel in the hearts of people who repent and believe. He'll show His faithfulness, even as it's seen, even if all men are seen as ultimate liars, as ultimately we are. So does Israel's faithfulness nullify God, unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Paul says in a double negative in the Greek language, God forbid it. Absolutely not. Even though every Jew rejected the truth, if every man rejected the truth, God is still truth. And folks, this is the heart of the gospel. God is fully trustworthy, whether people do what is right or not, or whether they respond or not. God is always right in His judgments and all He does. And even if every human is called a liar, even if every human called God a liar, God is still the truth. And here Paul quotes David in Psalm 51, when David repented with heartfelt repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. "As it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words, may be overcome. You may overcome when you're judged." David says, "My sin is against God." And it doesn't downgrade who God is. No, it shows actually how right God is, how worthy He is to judge me and what I deserve. Therefore, this shows me how much I don't deserve His mercy, but how much I desperately need it. You see Paul's point? God's word always contrasts our sin with God's perfection, our unfaithfulness with His faithfulness. How about verse 5? What about what our sin deserves? "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" He's saying, I don't even want to say this in a way because it's human thinking. It's not God's word, but this is the way a human thinks. That they can think somehow in doing this and my sin shines the light on God's glory, that means God shouldn't judge me because I'm helping God out somehow. You know, that He shouldn't hold me accountable for that. He should not be displeased with me. And he says, well, how could God judge the world then with that thinking? Distorted thinking of people is that God is this loving God in the sky. He's not going to really judge because, you know, even in my sin, it shows how great He is. His justice shines because of my evil and my mistakes. And God just loves to love on us and bless us. And somehow that just, yes, He's a loving God, but somehow I can just go on in my sin and there'll be no accountability. But no, we need the grace there is in Christ alone to forgive us, justify us, change us, and we will stand before a holy God. And the only way anyone will stand is standing in the righteous one through faith, Jesus Christ. So if God is unjust to bring wrath because men, when they sin and people sin, that shows God's glory. Well, He couldn't be displeased with me. Paul says, God, He couldn't judge anybody. But He is going to. He will. But where it all goes, Paul says, how do people see sin? How do they view their choices? People can think, like Swindoll said, well, you know, even Christians sometimes subtly think, well, we'll just sin and live the way we want to. It shows God's grace. Sin like crazy and we'll know God's grace like never before. But that's crazy. God is holy. Sin is destructive. This is like the logic of saying if we have forest fires as we do and bushfires, right? And these give rescue workers, fire workers, an opportunity to display their bravery and their courage. Why not set more fires so they can show their bravery? No one would think that. To put their lives on the line, to showcase their courage. No, because they go there to save people out of fires. Not so more will be set. Paul's imaginary objector presses on here. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? No, this is helping God somehow, and I can live how I want to. Why not do evil that good may come? But this is, we see it in the world today, don't we, with this messed up thinking, right? Where the value of a moral act, people will think, is determined by the consequences. Pragmatism. Right? Not the principle, but what comes out of it. The ends justify the means. People say, even in weird thinking, even Christians, well, that little white lie is okay because it helped my neighbor. It's okay. Look at how God worked through it. Rather than looking to God's word and standing upon that. Number two thing here, verses 9 to 18, concentrate on the real core of sin. The second application that equips us in the true reality of the gospel about God, helping us grow and go out prepared to share this gospel, is in verse 9 to 18. And it's that we concentrate on the heart of sin, grasping not only God's verdict against sin, but the clear evidence of it against it. Understanding what's at the heart of it. It's essential, folks, in our growth, but in our evangelism as well. We remember, as we've said, that God's law and word is a mirror for the soul. So that God, we see God's faithful character in the law, but also people and ourselves, and in evangelism, people see themselves as they are, apart from Christ. This is the only way that, I really, this is how God works through the gospel. People see their sin as it is, what's at the heart of it, why they do it, and the results of it. And then they can see, verse 21, the power of the gospel. We'll see next week. But Paul gives God's verdict, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Jews who have the advantages? Not at all. For we have previously charged, I've been through all this, Paul said, both Jew and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Verse 1, Paul said having the law was an advantage, yes, as a responsibility, a privilege. But here he's clear, it's never an advantage to save anyone. No. Imagine three people try to swim from Australia to Indonesia. I know that's crazy, but one can't swim at all, right? He gets out in the deep water, he's a goner. He sinks. And then the other one is a little bit of a better swimmer, but a weaker swimmer, and goes about 40 meters, 50 meters, and then drowns. The third is an Olympian, and he's able to get out, 20, 25 Ks before he starts to struggle, and he sinks, and he dies, sadly. Question, is one swimmer more drowned than the others? No. It doesn't matter at all which swam farther. All are dead, and nobody's even close to Indonesia, right? Paul says all are under sin. He's picturing here how sin weighs down every single person. Every human is under that authority, that control. It's a bit like a disease, and what people try to do, they might use things to treat the symptoms of a disease, but never deal with the heart of the problem. Osborne said sin is personified here as a malignant force placing humanity under its power. Stott describes it as a cruel tyrant holding the human race under judgment and guilt and this burden. So people, will often talk about being on top of things, right? But really sin is on top of them until they're converted and they come to Christ, crushing them like a burden. And Paul presents the total depravity of man in sin once again here. The idea that man, though not as bad as he could be in all areas of sin, is as bad off as he possibly could be, affected by sin in every area. Sin affects every faculty, the mind, the will, the emotions. Here the focus is on words and sins of the throat, tongue, lip, and action as people go in the wrong direction. As their eyes are focused not on God, but on other things. It's like one man said, if sin were the color blue, all of us in the world would be blue. Every human, blue. Though different shades of it, right? And different variances of blueness in each person, but everyone blue. Every aspect of us would be some shade of blue. That's sin. Paul bases his argument here on Old Testament scripture, what was called a string of pearls in the Hebrew, the shiraz, they called it, tying together five psalms, an Ecclesiastes verse, an Isaiah verse, all to reveal the character of the accused, the conduct of the accused, and the cause of the accused. How about the character of sin? He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks God. Paul said there is not a person who stands righteous before a holy God. A bit like magnetic north, right? Tells us that that's how we know what where north is. And God's righteousness is that perfect character of righteousness we all fall short of. And people may try in their sin to do some good things, may do some good things, but not in a way that's right before God. Because sin affects every area. So this word is about a legal standing before God. No one can change that in their works, their guilt, their condemnation. And this is seen in our thinking, Paul says, outside of conversion, man's core nature corrupted by sin, as people are darkened in understanding, they do not understand God or want to. No one therefore seeks after God, really. The Bible doesn't talk about non-Christian seekers being seeker-sensitive. Not until God seeks a person, until they're born again. Yeah, people may appear to seek after the things of God, but really until they're converted, they're not seeking God. They're seeking to have things that might help them with religion, right? To know a little bit about God. Maybe the divine or the power, ultimate power can help me with my problems. But like C.S. Lewis said, it's a bit like a mouse seeks a cat. A non-Christian seeking after God. Paul is saying until God seeks and saves a person, changing them, no person really seeks after God to know Him as He is, to turn from sin and to live for Him. Thomas Aquinas said we see people all around feverishly seeking for purpose in their life, pursuing happiness, looking for relief to their pangs of conscience, searching for things we know are only found in Christ. But we can make the assumption wrongly that because he says they're seeking the benefits of Christ, they're really seeking Him. And that's the dilemma, isn't it, of man and his sin? People may want peace, but they don't really want the Prince of Peace, to know God. People can have intellectual curiosity about God, but it doesn't mean they passionately want to know God. It can even distract them from knowing the true God. People can have problems. The people that are lost, they want to deal with their guilt. They want peace from their anxiety. Some sort of mystical experience to deal with the pain of emptiness. I'm not saying God can't use those things, but that's not the same thing as truly seeking to know God and be truly known by the one true God. Paul says no one seeks after God. The seeking is often about what God will give a person, not so much to know God. A quest for a richer life, as someone said, not necessarily a search for the one true God. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, if you're a believer here today and you know Christ, you need to remember, don't we, that Christ has revealed him to God to you because of his grace, because he chose to. He chose not to hide himself from you. And that's why you seek after him. Rest in that. Rejoice in that. Look at verse 12. It says, our wayward hearts, Paul says, result in wayward actions in the will. All turn aside. Paul deals with the will, quoting Isaiah 53. Each one goes to his own way. It's like a car with a twisted axle out of alignment. Will go offline. And man in his sin-dominated mind and heart, until Christ saves him, goes his own way. I did it my way, is the mantra of every single human being. Going their own way, living for their own purpose. And in this together, he says, all men together have become worthless in a righteousness before God. Folks, it's like a fish that can't swim or a bird that can't fly. A man or woman in their sin cannot fulfill their purpose as made in God's image until grace enters in. That's the point. There's no one who does good, no, not one. See, the fact is, until a person is in Christ, any good works they're trying to do are ultimately, they might do some things that look pretty good, but why are they doing them? To impress people, out of selfish motives. And if they're religious, to think these things make me right with God, maybe. I'll do them to make God want to accept me. It's only when Christ changes their heart that then they begin, as Christians, more and more, we're those who are growing out of the assurance we have in Jesus to do what we do out of a love and resting in Christ, not to get something from God, but out of love for Him and out of a love for others. But that's why before a person's converted, no one does good, because God looks at the heart in works, not just the outward thing that we do. And apart from Christ, no one will bear fruit. In the end, all at the judgment day, everything will be seen for what it is. Only Jesus is the only person who ever lived who kept the great commandment of loving God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving neighbor as self. He did it perfectly. Not one of us, even as we grow as Christians, get up one day and do that perfectly. How about 13 to 17, the conduct of sin? We see the words and conversation of sin. The reality of it, throats are like sepulchres, the rottenness of it. The point in all of that is that the words reveal the depths of our hearts. That open grave, it should be shut. But words show the stench and the reality of sin. And from rotten throats that are obvious are deceptive tongues that are very subtle and speak lies as men in their words tear people down. And Paul uses the little pack that adder would have underneath its mouth, or does have, as the way man's mouth is. Poison coming out of the mouth. Like James says, it's a world of fire, the tongue. And the very fact that words cause so much destruction ought to show us the seriousness of sin, the verdict of sin. And words reveal the condition of hearts. And in 15 he says, he turns from words to works of wickedness and actions, feet that are swift to shed blood. And we see this in the violence that's in the world. I was reading, over thousands of years of history, only 270 or 80 of those years have seen no war. Out of all that time. It said in World War II it took about $200,000 back then to kill one enemy soldier. Man is swift to shed blood. But it also is dealing with how people hurt people with their words, their actions. They willfully go off looking for opportunities to tear people down. And Paul's saying this is so obvious in the sinful race. What people do to push and get their way and push people down to get their way. And we see the cause here finally as we come to the close. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's talking about the illogical extent to which people think only of the here and now. But this is the heart of sin. They think of the here and now, but they ignore eternity. This is seen in the focus of man's eyes, picturing the outlook he has on his life or her life. Think about it. The incredible amount of effort people will put into retirement, which I know is important, but then such a lack of preparation for eternity. Where is the fear of God? There is no fear of God in their eyes. They're thinking about other things, and only Christ in His love and grace can change that. Only the gospel can change that. And for us as Christians, it is changing that, isn't it? The more we are growing in Christ, the more we respect God and are conscious of Him in every area of life. As Keller said, no fear of God is both the summary of sin and points us to the antidote of sin, the true fear of God that the gospel produces by grace. This is what we need to remember as we seek to serve the Lord, as we look to this next part, as we'll pick up with those last verses moving into the next section next week. But let's remember, as we seek to serve the Lord and be equipped to be His witnesses, Christ will work through us through His Word. Let's turn to Him now in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We're thankful, Lord, for Your truth. We're thankful for the gospel that's saving us, that gives us assurance, Lord. And we know there's a lost world around us of people that need this gospel, lost in their sin and their depravity, Lord, but we know there's a cure. Help us to be those that are quick to go out with the good news of peace, being changed through a fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. As we go out with Your good news, Lord, and we have to tell people the truth, Lord, but we also point them ultimately to the Savior. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.